briefly. It is good to be in the house of the Lord together, isn't it? Yes. Do not neglect to meet together, the scripture says, as is not our habit, but is the habit of some. Because let's be honest, some people say, yeah, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God on the golf course or on the mountain, and I can do all of that. Yeah. And don't get me wrong, we can, and we should, and we do, for God has made a beautiful world, and He is worthy of all praise. And when we see that, our hearts should sing. But when we come together, we sing together, we confess together, we hear the word of the Lord together, we are challenged, we witness the sacraments, we partake in the sacraments. These are holy things, and they are special things that speak grace to our hearts in ways that around a golf or a good hike up a mountain can never compare to. You know what I'm saying? Well, today is Pentecost, and many people call Pentecost the birth of the church. And I could go there with that, because that is the day that had long been foretold that God would pour out His Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Pentecost is the Feast of the First Fruits. It's an Old Testament feast. And that each one of the feasts that we see recorded in Leviticus, for example, they're all shadows of the thing that is intended to come. They are foreshadowing. So Passover foreshadows what? Easter, precisely. And the Feast of the First Fruits, which is exactly 50 days, which is where we get the Greek word Pentecoste, 50 days after, that's the day of the first fruits. And the Holy Spirit would be poured out. God says there will come a latter time when I will do it again. There will be great revival. Lord, bring revival in our land and throughout the world. And He promises that there will be that kind of latter rain of the Holy Spirit just before He comes back. But listen, when Jesus was saying to His disciples on that eve of Passover, everybody's hearts were heavy. His heart was heavy. And He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He said, I'm going to the Father. That's what I need to do. But I will not leave you alone. I will ask the Father to send an advocate. The world can't receive the advocate. The world can't understand what the move of the Spirit is because they don't have spiritual eyes. They don't have a spiritually enlightened understanding. But you do, Jesus said to His disciples, because the Holy Spirit is with you, and soon He will be in you. Jesus was speaking in a very short while, just within literally 7 weeks, the Holy Spirit would come. He would go, Ascension Day, He would go up to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But He would not leave us alone. He would give us a comforter. His presence, the Spirit of Christ, that's who He promised that He would give. And that is what Pentecost is all about. So there you had these believers, and they were afraid because they were rounding up believers in Jesus Christ. They were in the upper room. The scripture says in Acts that there were about 120 of them. And all of a sudden, a mighty rushing wind from heaven came and filled that room. And everything shook. And there appeared like tongues of fire above the heads of everybody. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And everyone spoke in tongues as God gave them utterance. That's how the scripture describes that first Pentecost. But we've just been singing, Lord, fill us, renew us. Lord, do that same thing in our lives. And may we always pray for that. Not just on Sundays when we're asking, especially on a Pentecost Sunday, for the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and to be with us and to manifest His presence with us, but really every moment of every day. God speaking through His Spirit into our lives. Well, we are continuing a series in Galatians, and Paul planted some churches in the province of Galatia, which is present-day Turkey. And then he moved on, and he traveled to various other places. But he always kept a kind of like his ear to the ground about what was going on in those churches. And he heard some bad things about what was going on in the churches in Galatia. So he wrote a letter to them. And he writes to them, and he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, you started so well. Who has beguiled you? Who has bewitched you? You who started so well in trusting solely upon the work of Jesus Christ, now you're trusting in yourselves? Or worse yet, you're falling back into your old way of doing things, not walking by the Spirit, but really walking by your own selfish ways? Paul writes in no uncertain terms. He says, keep in step with the Spirit and do not gratify the evil desires of your old self, but keep your eyes fixed on Him. So let us stand as we read again this admonition and this encouragement of Paul, who wrote this in about 48 AD, that many years ago. He wrote it to the churches in Galatia, but by the Spirit, he also wrote it for us who are alive today. And he says to each and every one of us, you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There are 9 fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians. I'd like to remind our congregation that these aren't just like an eclectic bowl of lots of different fruit, like pineapples and mangoes and apples and so, but it's more like an organic unity, like they all belong together, like a cluster of grapes. And I've said this before, like when you buy grapes at the store, sometimes there's some juicy ones and they're just so plump and delicious, and sometimes there's little runts or a little bitter, but that kind of reflects our life, because sometimes we're far along in the grace of loving others, or God has given us a kind heart, but we're impatient. You know what I'm saying? And that's an area where we just need to ask God, by your Holy Spirit, continue to forge the character of Jesus Christ more and more in my life, that I would have the kindness and the love and the joy in my heart that is befitting for a Christian. Now, the reason that Paul is writing to these churches is that, as I've said, he's hearing that there is anger, that there is strife, that there is division, there's selfish ambition, and this is tearing the church apart. Verse 15 and verse 19. All of the fruit in view here, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, think of it through the lens of relationships, okay? Paul is saying there's a problem in your church. There's divisions, there's rivalries, there's selfish ambition, there's all this kind of stuff. But the fruit of the Spirit is like this. And all of the fruit of the Spirit has a beautiful, sanctifying, and positive effect on all of our relationships. We have freedom now to live not for ourselves, but to live and give liberally to those who are in the family, in the household of faith, and indeed to everyone. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians, again, he just wrote that just a little bit before he wrote this, all in the same letter. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul is saying the old Paul is dead, crucified, nailed to the cross. Oh, but how do we have a tendency to want to crawl off that cross? You know what I'm saying? Or in another place where he says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices that you may know what is good worship, perfect worship. We want to crawl off of that altar, don't we? Because we are a living sacrifice after all. That's our tendency. But we have to claim the truth that I am crucified in Christ. So when the enemy condemns us and draws us in, we say, no, my old life is dead. I am crucified. It's a statement of faith, but also a statement of hope that we believe that God will keep us by his grace in that place. God is calling us here at Providence to be that kind of community where it's service over self, where it's others before me. God wants us to be that kind of community, and we are called to bear the fruit of the Spirit that looks like a loving, joy-filled, peaceful, patient, and kind heart one to another. And today, we come to the fruit of the Spirit known as goodness. Now, on the one hand, Paul is assuming that all of the readers of this letter that he writes know exactly what good is. Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10. Just right after he writes these verses, he writes, now let us not grow weary in doing good. So he's assuming that everybody knows what the good is. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, if we do not give up. So there's some perseverance that's required in here. And isn't that true of the cluster of grapes? Anybody that goes out to a vineyard sees there's this tiny little miniature of green little grapes, and over a long period of time until harvest, it grows and grows and grows. And that is what our good must look like, growing and growing and growing. So then, as we have opportunity, he writes, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't you think that's beautiful? Paul is saying, let's be good to everyone. But our first obligation is to be good to the people in the church. This is an admonition because there were problems in Galatia and there were problems in every church. Is there not? Isn't that true? Let us be good to one another in the household of faith. Now, I want to get into a little Greek study here. And bear with me a little bit of the language and then a little bit of the culture and the mindsets of the Greeks, okay? Because this place was a Greek-speaking place. Paul writes this letter in Koine Greek, and he's writing to all these Christians, these converts, who are, of course, steeped in paganism and a very Greek mindset. So the Greek word for good, which is commonly used in the New Testament, had a range of meanings. One word is kalos, from which we derive the word calligraphy, implying beauty and excellence. Agatha means useful and pleasant and agreeable, just to mention a few of the definitions. Agatha Christie, did you know that Agatha Christie, that is a Greek word and it means good? She was a good writer, wasn't she? So I think we can all more or less agree that some things are good and some things are patently not good. For example, moderation is considered to be good, while addiction is not good. Narcissism, love of self, is generally not good. Although thoughtfulness for others is good. Causing suffering is not good, but alleviating suffering is good. So you get my drift here. Good versus bad, good versus evil. But the Greek, for the Greek-minded person, the concept of what was good was generally defined to an act or to a quality of something, okay? So they could say, that's a good statue. You did a good job. Or, that was good wine. You see, there's a certain quality of that that is considered pleasant or useful. Now, in all of the ancient Greek literature, okay, and there's tons of it, Socrates, Plato, we've got a lot of that stuff. Some of that study actually helps us understand some of the words in the New Testament. We study those words, and then we're like, oh, okay, that was what a word that was commonly used, and that's the meaning of that. Okay, so it's interesting, in all of the literature, the word goodness that is used here is not found. You will not find that word goodness in any of the ancient Greek literature. It's as if Paul is simply creating a word that hitherto did not exist. Now, this kind of stuff happens. You know, Shakespeare, for example, when he wrote all his wonderful plays, there are lots of words that he literally just made up because he had a brilliant mind. You know, and then they came into the usage of the language, and we're like, yeah, that word's been around all the time. No, actually, Shakespeare kind of invented that word. And in this case, with this word goodness, Paul actually creates it and brings it together. And the root word is agathē. So he mashes agathē with sunē to get agathosunē, meaning a moral quality of inherent goodness. You tracking with me? A moral quality of inherent goodness. And he uses this to describe the character of God, a quality of God, specifically a quality of the Holy Spirit. Because he's talking about the Spirit here, a fruit of the Spirit. Well, of course, it's from the Spirit, and that is the character and quality of the Spirit. Okay? Goodness is a character and quality of the Spirit of God. And he says, now keep in step with the Spirit, and so bear the fruit of goodness in your lives and in the community of God's people. Now, Paul, again, he is writing to Greek converts to Christianity, and he's telling them about the one true God. But the idea of goodness, the goodness of God, is a foreign concept to them. They don't get that. Let me explain. The Greeks, as you know, had a pantheon of gods. Pantheon of gods. I did a little research on this. I'm just learning this myself. But did you know that in that pantheon of gods, the very first one was named Chaos? And out of Chaos was born Gaia, Eros, and Uranus. And from these three were born the Titans, gods like Kronos, from where we get time, or Rhea. And from these two, in turn, were born the Olympians, gods like Zeus, and Hades, and Poseidon, and Atlas, who, incidentally, was condemned to carry the world on his shoulders, to carry the sky for all of eternity. None of these gods, none of these, had the quality of goodness. None of them were all good or all powerful. Are you tracking with me here? In fact, all of the gods actually had the vices of humanity. These gods created humans who were like them, kind of makes sense, but then they made them to serve them, and they treated them as pawns. The gods of the Greek pantheon were notorious for treating people capriciously, toying with them, causing them to suffer their fate. Think of Sisyphus. Sisyphus was the founding king of Corinth, and he's a perfect example. Because of his greed and his deceitfulness and, yeah, his murder, he was condemned to roll an immense boulder up a hill, only to have it roll back on him, and he would have to do that forever and ever and ever. That sounds like the gods are really messing with Sisyphus. Now, why this short excursus in Greek mythology? Because Paul, who is a devout Jew, has a completely different view of God. It is born out of an understanding that God, indeed the Spirit of God, who hovered over the waters, as we read in Genesis 1, and he turns the chaos into order and beauty and a usefulness. Each time that God creates something, he's setting the stage. He creates the sky. He creates the oceans. He creates the land. Each time he does that, he says, it is good. It is good. It is good. And he sets the stage, and then he fills the sky with lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, and he says, it is good. And then after he's created the stage of the oceans, he creates all the marine life, and he says, it is good. And then he does the same thing for the land. He fills the land with all sorts of vegetations and plants. And then what does he say? It is good. Over and over and over. And why? Because it is out of the character, his moral character of beauty and integrity and goodness that he has created this world. Why? He's put us here. He loved us, and he wanted us to have a beautiful place to live. And so he would say of the trees, they were pleasing to the eyes, and their fruit was good to eat. You see, he had us in mind when he was creating the world. And that Hebrew word for good is tov. And he would say tov and tov meod, which means very, very good. And all of these things were born out of the mind of God our Father. And Christ, the eternal architect, who was at his side, the scripture says in the Proverbs. And also the Spirit, that one that was hovering. You see, God, three in one. And out of that flowed this inherent goodness, this beauty. So James, who was a very Jewish church father, and also the half-brother of Jesus, could say in James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift, that comes from our Father. Because of why? Because of his goodness. And so also, the psalmist could write in Psalm 145, verse 7, one generation will sing your praises to the next, and they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, pouring forth the fame of his abundant goodness. And then Zechariah, one of the prophets, could also prophesy of a day that would come when God would save his people. And all of the people would declare this, Zechariah 9, verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. That's our God. My brothers and sisters, he is a good God. And goodness defines his character. Now, if God is all goodness, then how did evil come to exist in the world? Right? Like, would a good God really allow evil in the world? This is a fundamental question, and it's a very big challenge to all of us as Christians. And there's not really an easy answer, because at the end of the day, you know, the buck stops on God's desk, right? But in our understanding of the scriptures, why did God allow evil? It's because when he created humanity, he wanted to give them free choice. And so he gives a tree known as the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Right there in the first chapters of Genesis. And then he places Adam and Eve in the garden and he gives them a choice. God created them with free will. He did not want to create a being that would love him because they were programmed to do so, like some androids out of Westworld. Although, that is kind of an apt metaphor for any of you who've ever seen Westworld, because isn't it true that the androids go rogue? We know the old story from the scriptures. The serpent tells Eve some fabulous tale about becoming like God. Eve looks at the fruit, and because it is pleasing to the eye and good to eat, here, note the double entendre here on good that is patently not good. It's good to eat? Hashtag good, not good. Don't go there, but oh yeah, go in there. And it has the added bonus, according to the serpent, of making you wise. Who's not going to want that? The decision by our first parents plunged humanity into what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. We're trapped now by our own selfish desires, and we are in bondage to a will that is sold out to the enemy of God. That's the fate of humankind, sold out. And we were alienated from God, and it broke God's heart because he could no longer be in fellowship with them because your sins have caused a separation between you and your God, the scripture says. And he had to set them out of the garden, out of his presence. But God, in his goodness and his loving kindness, comes to rescue us in Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And to all who heed his voice, who follow the good shepherd, he gives us life. So again, the psalmist, David, writing about the inherently good quality of a good shepherd, declares in Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters. The good shepherd restores my soul. And then finally, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and afterward I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is good. And he is not putting upon us some burden that we cannot carry, like Atlas. Or we are not doomed to some Sisyphean hopelessness or drudgery. No. But he has given us life in him. But listen, we're not just the beneficiaries of God's goodness. If you're making notes, make a note of this. We are not simply the beneficiaries of God's goodness. We are also the agents of God's goodness. See that? We receive, but we are also giving. In this new creation, this new life that he has given us by his Holy Spirit, through his presence and power and purpose, he is calling us to be agents of justice, agents of healing, agents of life, agents of beauty, using our Holy Spirit animated gifts. God's calling us for his glory to spread goodness everywhere. Real, honest to goodness. Goodness. Good like reducing poverty. Good. Good like creating art. Good. Good like addressing addictions and homelessness. So whether you are a nurse, or you are a veterinarian, or you are an engineer, or you are a teacher, or you are a student, you are a retiree, you are an accountant, you are a consultant, you are a mom, you are a dad, you are a grandma, you are a grandpa, he is calling all of us to do good. And may each one of us have the Holy Spirit boldness to explain that we are agents of goodness because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see that? It's one thing to do good, and that's a beautiful thing. But now I'm asking the Holy Spirit to give each and every one of you the boldness to say, I'm not just doing good because I'm a do-gooder. I'm doing good because of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. And let me tell you about him, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are agents of the good news. Ask God, please, each and every one of you, to give you opportunities to share the hope that is within you. And then prepare your heart in every circumstance to share that good news. Because truly, I believe that the greatest good is to share the good news of the bread of life. And isn't it that we simply are, at the end of the day, one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread? Jesus, the bread of life. May the Spirit of God compel each and every one of us to do good today and every day because of His goodness that He has demonstrated in His Son, Jesus Christ, toward us. And I'd like to end now with these words from Paul. Paul uses that word, agathosune, just a few times in his letters. And the last time he uses it, he's writing to a church that is longing for the return of the Lord. To the church at Thessalonica, things are rough. There's persecution. And they're longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to them using that specific word in goodness in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, and receive this as a good word and benediction from the Lord. To this end, my brothers and sisters, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that he may fulfill every resolve for goodness and every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.